I am so personally grateful for the pastoral team and elders of this assembly. They have ministered directly and indirectly to our church family at Grace and to my wife and me. I am incredibly grateful for the ministry that they have had, many of them on a very personal basis, for hours at times, and I am so grateful. I'm also grateful for Trent for scheduling me on this day when we are lacking one precious hour. Precious hour. Precious hour. And minus an hour of sleep, plus a drizzly rain, plus the first words of worship, meaningless. The trifecta. And if you haven't been to church in a few years, you're thinking, this is why I haven't come for a few years. And the title of the sermon is Life Can't Get Any Better Than This. It's all so perfect. Our text this morning is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You can turn your Bibles on there, tap and scroll your way to Ecclesiastes. Some of us still use paper. And if you are doing that, it's in the first part of the Bible called the Old Testament. And if you're flipping through there, don't be afraid to use the table of contents. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In fact, here is our text, Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 26. Here are the words of the living God. Listen to what God says. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat? For apart from him, who can eat? For apart from him, who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, the one who pleases God, that is, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, of amassing and hoarding. And that's all you can do, only in the end to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This little passage, chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, comes after a long sort of runway, chapter 1, and chapter 2. Chapter 1 starts off with a thesis. It's a bold one. It's an emphatic one. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes couldn't make his thesis any stronger when he says, as Abe read, everything's meaningless. Life is meaningless. It's completely meaningless. It's hollow. It doesn't satisfy. There's nothing in this world that satisfies. And what he does very carefully in chapters 1 to 2 is to argue from his own experience. The one writing this happens to be sort of the celebrity with political power, with incredible ambition and success. His career trajectory, as we'll read in a minute, has been like a hockey stick, sort of straight up. And what he does is he tells us that, listen, I've been experimenting over the years with trying to find meaning, this soul-satisfying joy, and I'm telling you, of all the people who've ever lived, I've had the opportunity to experiment with all this, and I'm telling you at the end, except he puts it at the beginning, it's all meaningless. It's absolutely meaningless. The phrase is so emphatic that it is like he's putting it in all caps right at the beginning. And you hate to get emails like this, I know, but all caps, bold, underlined, italics, with an emoji of the guy with the red face and the scowl. Vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. And what he's imagining here is somebody who has been running 24/7, chasing, grinding, hustling, sleepless nights, hungry, ambitious, And when he finds that one sort of track in finding meaning doesn't work out, well, he'll try something else. He's got money and time to do that too. And then when he finds that that track is a dead end, he'll try something more. He'll try it all. He's been there. In general, the book of Ecclesiastes is a rich treasure for us, especially because it bursts any happy bubble that we have that following Jesus is supposed to be nice, simple, comfortable, that life is supposed to be good. I'm walking with Jesus. The book, with its empathy, it speaks in such a real way of the toil, the pain, the injustice, especially death. It prepares us for Jesus Christ, who walked our road and felt our pain. The God of the Bible is not detached from your trouble. He knows it. He knows it well. He hears your heart. He knows when ambition and passion and zeal in life give way to despair and depression. He inspired a book that reads you, that knows you, that gives you the categories to process life in this fallen and broken world. Life like you've experienced, like I've experienced. The beginning of January, a friend was diagnosed with lymphoma, mid-50s, way too young. His funeral was last week. This book, the God who inspired this book knows that. And he's given us words. Words to speak, words to shape our thinking and our hearts. The writer here has found through personal experiment the hollowness of life. And we praise God for the honesty. One of the things I love most about the Word of God, and especially Jesus Christ, is it is brutally honest, straightforward. Jesus never promised a life of ease. Indeed, he promised quite the opposite. But life seems to come at us with so much promise, so much hope, so many dreams. Think of the American dream. You get that nice family, the spouse that was, you know, just the perfect spouse, just the perfect number of children, nice house, satisfying work, flush retirement. This surely will bring deep and sustained joy and satisfaction. Our writer in chapters 1 and 2, with that kind of honesty, says, listen, I've been there, I've done that, I've gotten the t-shirt, I've looked at the label, and here's what it says. Dissatisfaction guaranteed. And if you want to take some notes, that's number one there, dissatisfaction guaranteed. Life comes with its own promise when we're honest about it. After all the chasing and running, dissatisfaction guaranteed. Our writer has given us a crucial point of Christian doctrine when he writes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. These are not the cynical words of a person who's given up on life, but the sober, learned, mature confession of a person who's gone down every track that has so much promise, that offers so much hope, and says, listen, this is what you'll get at the end. When you try to find your meaning and that deep soul happiness there. So he says, and I'll just touch on these. He says at the first part, beginning in verses 12 to 18, a life of prudence is pointless. If you're thinking that you can find the good life by a life of wisdom, he says in verse 18, the greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. I see people living in folly and evil and seeming to flourish. I'll see people who play it smart and wise, and they might die young. So imagine the young couple. They're on Dave Ramsey's money plan. They eat only organic. Free range. Gluten-free. Whatever. Their water bottle, and it's always filtered water, their water bottle is even BPA-free. Shrewd. They have just the right exercise routine, and they keep to it rigorously. Insurance for everything, and of course, life insurance to cover it all. They play it safe. They abound with wisdom. They seem to know a lot about everything. And to what end? They discover more deeply the injustices of life. That the money that they save can fly away all too quickly. To what end? A life of prudence is pointless. A life in chapter 2, he begins to say, a life of pleasure is useless. If you didn't know better, when you start reading chapter 2, you might think you're just sitting at a Starbucks today in the 21st century overhearing someone's conversation. Just listen to this sort of Freer translation, the New Living Translation, says, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. I tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my house. He has quite the workforce. Of course, the Old Testament had very careful instructions for slaves, and actually they were supposed to be treated humanely according to God's word, and it was never based on race. It was not racially oriented slavery. But here's a guy who now has this burgeoning company. He has quite the workforce. He says, I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold. Man, things are looking good. The treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers before there was iPods, before there was Spotify, before there were Beats by Dre. He had live and in concert. Concerts. I collected great sums. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women. I had many beautiful concubines. It's like he went through the 60s. Sexual liberation. Surely there is where it's going to be found. I had everything a human could desire. So, because of his wealth came power. I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my toils, my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was so meaningless. It was like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. A life of pleasure, of self-indulgence, is useless, leaves you empty. Third, he says, a life of productivity, and he's already begun to touch on it, a life of productivity is worthless. Now, if you're a workaholic, you probably don't know it, but your spouse has been telling you, I would just suggest that perhaps this afternoon you take a little bit of time to slowly meditate on verses 18 to 23 of chapter 2. It has sobering words for those of us who like to get up early and get at it. A life of productivity is worthless. So, after he squelched every last dream imaginable, all hopes have sort of turned to despair. Where then is meaning found? If not in prudence and wisdom, and not in pleasure, and not in productivity, and not in all of these things together, carefully balanced, where is meaning found? The writer, just be clear, the writer is saying, for those who want heaven on earth to carve out a little slice of paradise here, dissatisfaction is guaranteed. It will be your plight. So here is the first conclusion. It's in chapter 2, verse 17. Would you just look at it with me? chapter 2, verse 17, he says, after he's been there, tried it all, had the fun times, he says, so I hated life. After the fun, all the success, all the busyness, all the books and blogs read, after such a full life, he is in deep and dark depression. Now, when you get this way, we tend to respond in one of two ways. One option is, well, since this is the way life is, eat and drink and be merry. Party today. You don't know if you have tomorrow. But he's already showed us where that left him. It's hollow. It's useless. It's meaningless. Why go there? So then there's the other track. And unfortunately, maybe Christians are more prone in this direction. The other one is kind of a fatalistic, defeatist view. Moping around. Woe is me. If everything is meaningless, then I'll do nothing. What's the use? I've heard too many Christians say, it all burns up in the end. The problem with that is it actually doesn't, as we'll see. So in order to understand chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, it's good for us even in our hearts to be there, to be feeling that despair and that longing. And plenty of us have been there. You and I both, we've blazed that trail. Finding the spouse of your dreams, having exactly the number of children that you planned for. Life is so good. Career is looking good and empty. Empty. Hollow. Now, if you haven't been there, don't be surprised when you are. When you find yourself there, numb, hollow, what's it for? Now, if you've never experienced that, it could be that that C.S. Lewis, who Abe quoted earlier, that C.S. Lewis is describing your situation. Because we tend to do this. We tend to bring the bar way down. As Lewis said, we're all too easily satisfied. Happy to play, as he put it so picturesquely, happy to play with mud pies in the slums. When a vacation out at the beach is possible. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, comes to chapter 2, verse 24, and says, here is an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. The great Christian leader Martin Luther from the 14 and 1500s declared, here is the point of the whole book, and I heartily agree. The book will go on to repeat this refrain that we've read in chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, repeat it five more times with increasing certainty, a kind of climaxing certainty, that this too becomes a core conviction for Christians. This should be our confession. Ecclesiastes comes to us like that famous line in the Charles Dickens novel, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. The writer of Ecclesiastes starts with the worst of times, but then he comes to the best of times. There is nothing better, verse 24 says. There is nothing better for a person, for any person, man or woman, young or old, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. So what delivers joy? If there's so much brokenness and heartache and emptiness, what delivers joy? Let me just warn us before we jump into this text. Let me warn us, it's exactly opposite from what our culture tells us and what our own hearts tell us. If I'm not mistaken, our culture says, you will find this great joy in extravagance. In the perfect circumstance, a great vacation, for instance. You will find this great joy as a consumer, getting more and more. And of course, the culture tells us you find the greatest joy by doing what you please. This is the American way. Do as you please. Chart your own destiny. Let's take careful note of what God's wisdom says. There are four contrasts that I'd like to point out. The second thing I'd like to point out generally is this. Satisfaction is available. Satisfaction is available. It's available first off in the simple, not the extravagant. Notice what he says. It's counterintuitive. For there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Later on, the writer of Ecclesiastes will say, eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart, with gladness. Bread and wine here were the staples. It was peanut butter and jelly. It was beans and rice. He's imagining a very simple meal where you're gathering around, perhaps, let's imagine, after a very long day that has really taken out of you. Stay-at-home moms, really taken out of you. The kids have absolutely driven you insane. And the meal isn't what you would love. But it was on the menu. You prepared it. Our writer is not describing a night out of the town with the best steak dinner. Just the basics. And he says, enjoy these. Eat and drink. Enjoy the look of it. Enjoy the taste of it. God has created it for you. Enjoy it. Delight in it. Unfortunately, dinner is sometimes a time to complain about the events of the day or the broccoli. Instead, our writer says, no. Just eat and drink with gladness. God has provided for you. He cares for you. Whatever it is, delight in it. Because the truth is, if you take your mind off of all the challenges of the day and look down, what you see is God spoiling you. God loving you. And if you took the time to really focus on it, instead of, like me, unfortunately, scarfing it down, if you took the time, you might even think, this is my Father's world. He is so good. Strawberries? I don't know if they're your favorite or your least favorite. They're an amazing creation when you think about it. Dip them in chocolate, sure. Put them on your yogurt, organic yogurt, sure. Delightful. Why were they created? For you to enjoy. And they pass off as a fruit. Delicious. Simple. But if you stopped to think about it, and to think about it a lot, and to get your mind off of the toil and the troubles of the day, and think about what's in front of you, you can delight, you can find joy in the simple. Eat and drink. Paul will lend his echo to this later. Everything created by God is good to be enjoyed. The second way to find this joy is by discipline, not circumstance. We tend to think that joy is found in this very specific circumstance. Just the way I like it. Just the meal I like. Just the circumstance that I like. A date. I have 5 kids. So getting my wife away. Just the 2 of us. In a nice, quiet place. There is where joy is found. And of course, it can be found there. But it can also be found with 7 people talking over each other. But it's found by discipline, not circumstance. Where I see this is in that phrase, verse 24, find enjoyment in his toil. Does your Bible have a marginal note there? Maybe at the bottom or in the margin? Mine does, and the marginal note is a very literal translation, and man, it's a great one. It says, make his soul see good. Cause his soul. It's a personal choice. He's describing, if you want to find enjoyment, that's a good translation of it. If you want to find enjoyment, make your soul see the good that's there in front of you. Work is always going to be toil, whether white collar or blue collar. It's always going to be toil. The question for us is, will we cause our soul, not just our eyes, but our soul, to see the good? And when the soul sees the good, there is joy. When the soul is wrapped up in good, there is joy. There's happiness. You might want to try what my family does on occasion. We did this last week. This text gave me an excuse to do it again. So beautiful. At the end of the day, we'll gather around and we'll talk about the day. And we'll identify the challenges of the day. And it is always on cue when I go around, everyone quickly can tell me the annoyance of the day. Frustration. This last week, math class, this one classmate, relationship tension with a coworker. That might have been me. My family of seven, ranging from age 39 to 4, takes no time at all seeing the trouble. So with each one, starting with the oldest, of course, I said, now, what good can we see? Yeah, that was it. Silence. Dead silence. Except for one remark. There's no good in math class. But there is a teacher who cares and is patient and wants to help you learn. Apps for math on the iPad. A mind that can learn. Eyes that can see. I know it's all very simple and mundane. Take it for granted. We're entitled to that, we think. But when we pause to see all the good, we do remember a climate-controlled schoolroom, a desk to sit at, a chair to sit in. So much good, actually. So much good. Too much good. I mean, if you took the time, you'd actually just be full, overjoyed about all the good that God has given. Friends, you and I know well that if you focus and if you choose to sort of fixate on the annoyances and the frustrations and the trouble in your work, you'll find a life full of it. And your heart will be full of it. And you will miss God's grace, His goodness to you. Discipline your soul to see the good, to delight in the good. And here the focus is not just food, eat, and drink, but also your work. If you read anything about finding work these days, it always reads basically this way: find the work you love. Of course, there's something to be said for that. God has cut you out a certain way. You should be able to deploy your talents, if possible, in God's service. And whatever your work is, it's a beautiful thing. Go for it. But when you read the Bible, the emphasis is not find the work you love. It is love the work you find. The work that God has given to you. And by the way, the grass is greener on the other side, and it might be a touch greener. But there's weeds there too. And thistles. And there will be trouble and turmoil there. So, right where you are this day, cause your soul to see the good in the work that you have. I don't know if you're looking forward to work tomorrow or not. Maybe you love work, maybe you hate work. If you despise it, I would suggest to you that you take some time this afternoon to write out 10 or 20 things about your work that are good, and just meditate on them until your soul sees the good. Enjoyment, joy, is found by discipline, not by waiting for the perfect circumstance. A third truth that this text delivers to us is that this satisfaction is found for the receiver, not the consumer. For the receiver, not the consumer. The emphasis in our text is on being a receiver. The consumer insists on more and bigger and better. The consumer becomes entitled to the little things and demands it to be a little better next time. The receiver sees every little simple thing as what it is, a gift from a generous and gracious God. The receiver takes delight in the simplest things. It's characterized by contentment. It doesn't need to be better. There's so much good in front of me. There's so much good around me. I'll just notice all the good. Let's come what may. Our writer emphasizes that apart from God's sustaining grace, who can eat? Who can enjoy it? Who can have enjoyment? We sang earlier that God is the true joy giver. Indeed, he is. That's exactly what this text is emphasizing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father, and it wasn't because you deserved it. It wasn't because you were born in America in the 21st century with so much opportunity and privilege. It comes down because we have an incredibly merciful and gracious God who loves you more than you could dare imagine. And even in your rebellion and sin, heaps grace upon grace. Here, I've got you. Here, I've taken care of you. Look at your pantry. Look at your fridge. It's full. You've got stuff that's gone out of date. It's so full. You've forgotten all the good. Oh, the teacher says, live as a receiver, not a consumer. All that God created is good, Paul says, and to be received with thanksgiving. Life is so much better living in the presence of God, giving him the recognition that he deserves. Also simply, thank you, God, for your kindness. And just start listing it out. Satisfaction is found for the receiver, not the consumer. Satisfaction, finally, is for the one who pleases God and not the sinner. Our text, again, specifically says this, for to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, sort of amassing and hoarding. And that's all he can do, only to give to the one who pleases God. Now, when does that happen? What's that talking about? Satisfaction is found by the one who seeks to please God and aims to please him. This person who pleases God is the one whose heart has been changed by God, by his mercy. It reads literally, this person is pleasing before the face of God. So that is what God's face, what God's eyes see right down to our hearts and souls. That is, it brings pleasure to God. This pleasing person is like Paul will say, not perfect. The good that I want to do, my intent, my heart is to do good, and I don't. The evil that I want to avoid, I pray that I will avoid, I do. But thanks be to God who gives the victory. This person in this part of the Bible would be a person who would bring his sacrifices. When he realizes his sin, that he's come up short of God's expectations, he would bring his sacrifices, coming to God for his mercy, not trying to earn it, a dove, a lamb, not earning God's mercy, but coming to God for his mercy, for his forgiveness. This is the person who would make it his daily intent to walk in God's ways, not the sinner. And it's not talking about somebody who sins. It's talking about the person who wants to do what he wants to do. I'll go my own way. I don't care what God's mark is. I do my thing. I'm an American after all. Where is joy to be found? In the simple, not the extravagant. By discipline, not by waiting for the perfect circumstances. By the receiver instead of the consumer. By the one who makes it his or her aim to please God, not the one who does his own thing. When you read this text, do you find yourself wanting a little more? I think it's carefully designed to do that. Because if I'm not mistaken, today is still a day for toil and trouble and tears and sorrow. It is a day full of God's simple and good gifts, and I'm reminded this morning to notice them, to enjoy them. And that's good. But there is this still this deep soul hunger. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, the Christian life following Jesus seems only to heighten the tension. That I've begun to be made whole, that I'm right with God, and that I see more clearly the injustice and trouble around me. Indeed, I see it in my own soul. In fact, I've participated in the injustice. So, teacher, where is satisfaction to be found? See, I think that chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, and all of Ecclesiastes is written to say, while you are hungry for satisfaction, here is a kind of modified satisfaction. Here is a little joy. There is joy to be found, God's grace to be delighted in. But it leaves us asking, where is that deep, sustained satisfaction found? The entire Bible, from start to finish, gives one crystal clear answer to that important question. It is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that alone. So that even when there's no bread to eat and no wine or juice or whatever to drink, you have life and joy in Christ. So that even death, because of the gospel, even death, even in the moment of death, we are able to cause our souls to see the good, like Paul would do. For me, living is Christ. For me, dying is gain. See, for this great teacher here in Ecclesiastes, his great hope for full satisfaction, he knew it wasn't found in a particular meal or even just a simple meal. It was found in the coming king, the anointed one, in whom his hope rested, the one who would come from God and finally, absolutely reverse the curse. One day, this teacher knows, one day, the fall will be dealt with finally. Because it's in the fall that our work became toil and life succumbed to death. But friends, here we are, maybe 1,000 years later. The Christ has come. He has lived. Indeed, he's lived as the only one who has perfectly pleased the Father. And he's died for our forgiveness. And he's been raised again for our victory. And now we are made complete in him. But let there be no mistake about it. Of course, there is still toil. There is still death. There's room for joy. Maybe you're seeing God's grace around you more clearly this morning than before. But there's still an ache. Still a hunger. Has the gospel not fully, finally satisfied? My soul has found rest in God, but my body is broken. And I still have to live in this world the way it is. Our teacher, in fact, in Ecclesiastes, points us forward, even us, still forward, to that final full satisfaction when he says that what the sinner has hoarded, he will be given, it will be given to the one who pleases God. What is he talking about? He's talking about the same thing that Jesus wrote about when he taught, the meek will inherit the earth, and we will rule and reign with him. So friends, even in our seeing of God's grace and our delighting in it, there is, can I promise us, still toil, still trouble. Jesus does not promise you in this life an easy road. He says, I've got more. I've got you today. Don't be anxious about your food and don't idolize your food. I've got you. But there is still a day coming when, bank on it in hope, there is complete satisfaction for which you were made. for which your heart ought to hunger and ache. When the fall is overcome by redemption and creation is regained, when death is swallowed up in victory, and he brings his blessing as far as the curse is found. That's still in the future. That's still our hope. But friends, in that day that Christ has secured by his death, by his resurrection, that day we will echo some of God's first words in the very beginning. We will see with our eyes all the good. We will see all the good that Christ has won for us. And we will say together, it is very good. And friends, forever and ever, all will be able to see. All our souls will be able to see is good. Forever. Because of what Jesus Christ did. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to see the good. Help us to see the good in the simple things around us. You are such a kind Father. There's never been a Father. There's never been a God in any faith so merciful, so good, so gracious. What is most astounding to us, Lord God, is that you continue to be patient with us while we miss your grace. You keep spoiling us. So help us to see. But Lord God, more even than that, cause our souls to see the good that Christ has done for us. That we are safe, that heaven is ours, that we are already glorified. Oh Lord, help us to get lost in all of your good. Could we just take a quiet moment to respond, whether with fresh joy or repentance or new resolve to make it our discipline to see all the good. And then we'll sing a song together.